May I speak now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name's Piers Coutts. I'm a licensed lay minister here at St. Mary's. We all like to hear good news. Our first grandchild was born 2 weeks ago, and ever since, I've been insisting on everyone looking at her pictures. I took about 100 on the first day, and I've sort of whittled them down to just 20 now. So, in these days of political turmoil and Brexit gloom, we seem desperate for something to rejoice about. When things are dark, people often turn to religion to find an alternative, hopeful slant to things. The Christian faith has good news at its heart, right? So surely there must be something in the Bible to cheer us up. Let's see if today's readings can help put that smile back on our faces. The first one is from an Old Testament prophet, from Zephaniah. Now, Old Testament prophets are not famous for focusing on the positive. One, Jeremiah, is so gloomy in his general tone that his name has even become a watchword for someone who always looks on the dark side of life. Get little threads of Monty Python going in my background there. With this in mind, today's passage from Zephaniah comes as a pleasant surprise. It's a prophecy of a promised restoration, of a time when God will return to his people, protect them from their enemies, re-establish them in their ancient homeland, and make them the envy of the whole world. If you're following, look starting on Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. Then at verse 20, at that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. It's wonderful stuff, and it's obvious why we read it in the run-up to Christmas. We await the arrival for Jesus, who we believe will fulfill these promises. But context is vital when interpreting Scripture, and this set of promises comes after the much darker picture in the rest of Zephaniah. For those of you who are following, I don't know if your eyes just flicked back to the rest of it. Just a few choice extracts will give you the flavor. Zephaniah 1, 2 to 3. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast, birds in the sky, fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. Verse 10, on that day a cry will go up from the fish gate, a wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out, all who trade with silver will be destroyed. Pretty desolate stuff. The promises we read are for those who hear God's warning and change their ways. It's just this remnant of Israel, the meek and the humble and those who do no wrong, tell no lies, and trust in the name of the Lord, who receive the promises. The prophecies of Zephaniah actually follow the normal pattern. He pronounces God's judgment on evil behavior, calls people to respond, and promises salvation to those who do so. It is good news, but it's conditional. It requires a response in order to be received. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about today's New Testament passage? Here at the start of Luke's Gospel, we meet John, the anchor man, who stands as the link between the old and the new. His message looks both back and forward. He's clearly in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, pronouncing God's judgment and calling for repentance. And yet he's also looking forward as a voice calling in the wilderness in order to prepare the way for Jesus the Savior. John's message is described as good news. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 3. John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But I have to say, at first sight, it doesn't look much like good news. Have a look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's quite an opener, isn't it? I was very tempted to begin this morning with, down on your knees, you scum, get your lives sorted out now. But I decided not to. And then, reading from verse 8, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Put in today's terms, don't think you're okay just because you come to church to worship him. God could make these new window frames into Bach chorales or Matt Redman songs or something, all in four-part harmony if he wanted to. Well, John had got their attention now. Verse 10. What should we do then, they asked. Verse 11 and following. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. To the tax collectors, don't collect any more than you're required to. To some soldiers, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. All pretty straightforward stuff, but hugely demanding. So who was John claiming to be? Verse 15. The people were all wondering if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will follow, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So John isn't the main man, he's just the warm-up. Perhaps they were secretly relieved. Maybe the real Messiah's message would be a bit more palatable. And then John went on, 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather up the wheat into his barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. No, said John, his message is going to be even tougher than mine. Verse 18. And with many other words, I wonder what other words he used, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. It would be a fair question to ask, exactly how is this message good news? If you'd come into church for the first time this morning, you would be excused for thinking the Christian message was a pretty grim one. Well, as with the prophet's message, it's a matter of context. Just as God's promises in the final section of Zephaniah only make sense in the context of what's gone before, so Jesus' message of joy, peace, and abundant life only makes sense in the context of John's initial wake-up call. It's like the plot of a good movie. I recently watched Sully. Have you seen that? Nobody has. Right, I hate... Somebody has. I hate plot spoilers, but this isn't a plot spoiler, I promise. You can find this out in the first minute of the film. It's about the pilot who landed a damaged airliner in the Hudson River about 10 years ago. Okay, that was at the start, not the end. Now, without giving anything away, it's a film whose ending is only satisfying because of all that's gone before. It wouldn't mean anything without the rest of the action. It doesn't work to just read your favorite parts of a novel or watch the best bits of a movie. You need the complete picture for it to make sense. Although I have to say, The Shawshank Redemption absolutely exhausted me. 4 hours of depression before a 10-second happy ending. That's a bit too much for me. John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't work to cherry-pick the nice bits out of the gospel and leave out the rest. Without the proclamation of God's judgment and call to repentance, the resulting promises of salvation don't make sense. So what is repentance, and what does it mean involve in practice? To repent is, my dictionary said, to turn back. It's more than feeling sorry or just changing your mind. It's a complete alteration of the basic motivation and direction of your life. It's the equivalent of conversion. It's like becoming more like a child living in humble dependence and trust in the Father. The call to repent doesn't only come in the Old Testament prophets and in John, it also features in Jesus' teaching and in the message preached by the apostles. Jesus gave his most famous example in the parable of the lost, or prodigal as we used to say, son, whose repentance involved realizing the emptiness of the life he was leading and returning home to his father. So repentance involves both an inward decision and an outward change in behavior. John recognized that in the passage we heard today. To those coming to be baptized, he challenges, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. By coming for baptism, they were claiming to have made this fundamental change in direction. Now John is saying, prove it in how you live. Sometimes the results, the fruit of a life lived apart from God, are obvious to everyone, and John's examples are of this type. Don't be greedy, share your food and clothes with those who need them. Don't use your job to defraud people. Don't lie, bully, and cheat your way to power. And as Christians, it can be encouraging to hear about people whose clearly dysfunctional lifestyle has been dramatically turned around when they submit to God's authority. St. Paul's change when he went from persecutor to apostle. John Newton's change from slave trader to evangelist. They're both examples of this kind of change. Maybe some of us here today could relate stories like this as well, and praise God for that. However, there are at least three problems with this kind of narrative. The first is that we may feel, absurd though it sounds, in some way inferior to those with more spectacular stories to tell. We might even imagine that it would have been better to have lived a more dissolute life before turning to Christ, so that the transformation would become all the more obvious. I have to say this is plain daft. Do we think that Paul didn't agonize every day of his life over the Christians who'd been martyred on his instructions? Or that John Newton wouldn't have given anything he could to have gone back and cleaned up his life? But you don't get that chance. No parent would ever want their child's life to fall apart just so that their recovery could be more impressive, and our Heavenly Father doesn't either. Such thinking is nonsense. Now, the second problem with these Christian success stories is that they can actually be discouraging if our problems don't go away so easily. We think that we've got our drinking problem licked, and then we fall spectacularly off the wagon. Or perhaps despite trying our hardest, we have a furious argument with our partner. Those accounts of victorious Christian living aren't much help then, and we may be tempted to give up. Instead, by the grace of God, we have to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and start all over again. This just seems to be the way it is. Sometimes we can be wonderfully delivered from something in an instant. Other times we find we've got to work at it for the rest of our lives. Miracles and hard graft are both features of a normal Christian life. But the third problem with focusing too much on this gang member turned preacher type of testimony is in fact the most dangerous one. If our lives were pretty run-of-the-mill before we became Christians, we may think there's nothing we need to repent of, and we can just carry on much as before. The same can happen if, by God's grace, we tackle a few obvious character flaws, addiction to pornography or drug abuse or jealousy or whatever, I'll let you fill in the gaps, and we then think we're all sorted and have no further need to repent. What a pitfall this can be. And it's why the folk who compiled our various services in the dear old Church of England have made sure there's always a confession in every one of them. And one of them goes like this. I could do this without looking, actually. It's that it gets drilled into your mind. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbour in thought and word and deed. This is pretty comprehensive. Against God and our neighbour, in thought and word and deed. And then comes the crunch. Through ignorance, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We tend to tackle the first one of these, the deliberate faults, first of all. They're the most obvious things and the most simply dealt with. The things that we walk into with eyes wide open are the most amenable to fundamental change of direction. Paul stopped persecuting. Newton stopped slaving. We stop smoking or swearing or whatever. Job number one done. Deliberate faults, tick. Next, through weakness. This type takes longer and requires more persistence. We need to train ourselves into more wholesome ways. They say, at least they do on the internet, that it takes at least 6 weeks of discipline to change habits. Actually, the church knew that 2,000 years ago when it set up the idea of Lent was quite a good idea. But it takes about 6 weeks, they say, or more. It depends how strong the old habits were. Sometimes, if the roots of a problem go very deep, we may need to stay on guard for the rest of our lives. Well, that's deliberate faults and weaknesses. But the hardest is the first. Through ignorance. Sometimes it says through negligence. Our Heavenly Father deals with the obvious stuff first, but there will be issues so deep in our character that we may be completely unaware of them. Although I can assure you, your friends and family will know all about them. They may even be the things we think of as our strengths of personality. I like to be decisive. You don't listen. Oh, I just speak as I find. You're insensitive and tactless. I do like to think things through really carefully. Are you ever going to make up your mind? For those of you who are familiar with information technology, a bit of a gamble here, but we could use the analogy of our life being like a personal computer. Bear with me. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is come in, have a look at what apps, what programs we've got running there, and makes a few changes. A little bit of a surface change in our personality, the obvious things, the deliberate faults. Next, he starts to deal with the weaknesses in our lives. This was harder to get into this analogy, but maybe you need a new monitor or a mouse or something, or some more RAM. And your life will be running a bit better now, but some underlying flaws may remain. At some point, God, the great IT technician, has to point out that your whole operating system is flawed and that only a complete reinstall of Windows is going to sort you out. It's not just what you do or say that has to change. It's your underlying way of doing things that holds you back. This is the stuff we can't see because it's an integral part of us. It's the plank in our eyes, to use Jesus' illustration. About 17 years or so ago, I had an experience of this kind. My life was, I thought, fairly sorted, and I developed workarounds for the various stresses and anxieties within. And suddenly, completely out of the blue, things started to unravel. I found myself crying for no reason. I couldn't sleep. I found it hard to eat. I was in danger of crashing into full-blown depression. With the help of my family, especially Katie, the then vicar, my GP, and a very robust counsellor, I came through and out the other side. But it took more than a year, and it was only at the expense of some fundamental changes. And there was a key moment when I snapped back at my counsellor. That's just not the way I do my life. And she replied, "If the way you do your life was working, you wouldn't be sitting here now." And I had no answer. Sometimes just changing the surface stuff isn't enough. Sometimes we need to change the underlying way we work. That was a bad year for me, and I would never have chosen to go through it. But in hindsight, I can see the good that came out of it in terms of family, career, and my life in general. So when God, whether through the prophets or John or Jesus or the apostles, or more likely actually today, the ongoing work of his Holy Spirit, when God challenges us to repent, he calls us to change not only what we do deliberately, nor just what we do through weakness, but he also calls us to change the things we never even knew were there. Repentance involves the whole of who we are. And why exactly is this good news? It's because repentance opens the door to everything else that God has on offer. To love, joy, peace, and life in all its fullness. It opens the door to receiving that child born in poverty, in a stable, 20 centuries ago. Amen.